Well, good evening. Let's grab our Bibles. We've made it to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving. I want to just read the first three verses. I'm not going to go ahead and read all of this tonight. We'll just read the first three verses to kind of set the stage before we pray and jump in. Paul writes, verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And verse 3 says, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, again, this opportunity to look into Paul's ministry, and we continue to get this opportunity through this letter, this personal look into Paul's life. God, what drove him? What motivated him? What directed him? And Lord, we get these insights because they're the same things that you want us to be directed by. And so as we hear Paul pouring out his heart once again to these Corinthians, Father, would you teach us? Would you show us what you're looking for in our lives as those like Paul who've been called into ministry? Or a different ministry than the Apostle Paul, but ministry nonetheless. And so speak these truths to us now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, when we talk about being in ministry, when we use that word, most often our minds immediately go to a pastor, right? Or a missionary, or some type of church staff. But what we have to remember, and we know this, but we have to remind ourselves of, is that every one of us in Christ are in the ministry, right? We all have a ministry. As Paul put it back in verse 20 of chapter 5 last time, we're all ambassadors for Christ. We've all received the work of reconciliation, and now we have committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we're called to go out and minister that which has changed our lives, that which has the ability to change the lives of others. And when it came to Paul's ministry, Paul had a concern that he carried out that ministry rightly. Paul's concern, as we read there in verse 3, and we'll come back to it, was that in all that he did for the Lord, he wouldn't be a stumbling block to others. And just as Paul had that heart for himself, just as he was concerned with persuading others with the message of the gospel and encouraging other believers to stay strong in their faith and doing nothing to get in the way of that, that should be our concern in the ministries God has given us as well. Now, when it comes to a pastor or a missionary who stumbles, we're right in saying, well, you know, there's a lot at stake for somebody in, quote, full-time ministry who stumbles or who offends others by their lifestyle, by their choices. And again, that's correct. But the fact is, there's a great cost if any of us, as followers of Jesus, operate in that way. Right? As a married person, we have a ministry to our spouse. As a parent, we have a ministry to our kids. As an employee, we have a ministry to our fellow employees. There's much at stake, not just for a pastor, not just for the Apostle Paul, but for every single one of us. And the Apostle Paul understood that. He understood what was at stake in all of our service for the Lord. He knew the incredible privilege he had, and we all have, to be an ambassador for Christ. And his heart was to have a blameless ministry, that it would in no way get in the way of others receiving and growing in this amazing reconciliation that God has made possible. And though Paul speaks here, as we're going to look at, a ministry that's blameless, understand, in no way is he talking about perfection. None of us can have that. The Apostle Paul didn't have a perfect ministry. But what he lays out for us are the realities that we should seek to have our lives marked by in order to show forth our sincerity, in order to show forth the priority that we should have, that Paul had, to be a blessing to those around us rather than to being a stumbling block. And so this example that Paul sets for us here in this chapter is one that's vital for us to meditate on and seek to emulate in our lives. So let's walk through this. Again, notice the first couple verses. Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him," that is with the Lord, the one who has done this reconciliation, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now remember, we mentioned it, but what Paul was just speaking of as chapter 5 ended was all that God did to reconcile us to himself through Jesus' death on the cross. But Paul made clear, not only has God reconciled us, but he has now then given us this ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the privilege to make known what God has provided for us. And here, Paul points to this in that he speaks to us in verse 1 as workers together with him. This amazing truth that God wants to include us in this work that he's doing in this world. And of course, it's so amazing because we recognize God doesn't need us. Right? It's like that little kid helping their parent with some chore. With the Lord, with our Heavenly Father, we get in the way more than we're helpful. Right? When your kids want to help when they're little, you're doing that because you love them, not because they're making the job easier. Right? It's making it harder. And I think that's the way the Lord is for us. But yet he's chosen to include us. Now we understand it's his power. It's his ultimate work that does anything of any eternal value. But he allows us to be a vessel he works through. He allows us to be a mouth he speaks through. He allows us to be a hand that he touches others through. Truly amazing that God would include us, that he would allow us to be a worker together with him. And the Lord had not just done a great work in Paul's life. Right? It wasn't that just he was called to be a worker, but Paul understood the Corinthians. As believers, they were called to be those fellow workers as well. God had reconciled them and given them that same ministry of reconciliation that he'd given to the Apostle Paul. He'd made them ambassadors. And so Paul is pleading with them, don't receive the grace that's been given to you and what God has done in you, what God has called you to, don't receive that in vain. Which means we can receive God's grace in vain. We can receive God's grace, but then hinder its work in and through our lives. And Paul didn't want that for them. Now, there may be in this a call for them to receive the gospel. For those who hadn't yet. Some interpret it this way. Personally, I lean to the side that says Paul is speaking to them here as believers. Paul's speaking to them as those who have been born again. And he's encouraging them. What are you doing with this gospel that you've received? Don't take what you've received and let it become a vain thing throughout your life. Because remember, by buying into the message of these teachers, these false teachers that were coming into the church and prioritizing their doctrines over what Paul had taught, I think what Paul's pointing out is they were on dangerous ground of doing just this, receiving this grace in vain. By listening to these Judaizers, they were on the path of being pulled toward a different message and thus offering a different message, which would then cause them to fail to offer that which alone could make reconciliation with God possible. Again, as Paul says there in verse 2, quoting from the Old Testament, now is the acceptable day of salvation. Right, now that Jesus has come and died and risen again, now is the day in which everything in the Old Testament, everything in the law was pointing to, that the day in which God's promised salvation is here. It's available. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Right, he's the way for sinners to be reconciled with God. And so now's the time to receive that message, and now's the time to make that message known. Now's the time to be a fellow worker together with the Lord, to get this message out and to prioritize it with their lives. And so Paul seems to be here encouraging them. He didn't want them drawn to a ministry that, as he talked about in chapter 5, was just based in appearance, based on what was popular, but had nothing to do with the salvation that God had opened up, with the way that truly could eternally change a life. So Paul's reminding us we're to work together with him according to the work of reconciliation he's established, the way he's made available, not according to the ways of man. And after giving this call, giving this heart, Paul now begins to lay out what our lives as fellow workers are to look like. He says in verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul makes clear he didn't want to turn people away by first of all giving them a wrong message, but he also makes clear here he didn't want to turn people away by living a wrong life. He didn't want to conduct himself in a way that would offend those that he was trying to reach and serve, in a way that blame could be placed upon him. Now, Paul obviously understood that he and that we as believers will get blamed for things. Right? We can't help that. Paul's heart is that he didn't want to be rightly blamed. There will be those who say things about us. There will be those who make false accusations about us and assign this false blame. Again, we can't control that. But like Paul, our heart should be, we don't want that blame to be justified. That is, we don't want to do something that gives others a legitimate reason to be stumbled. That's the idea behind that word, offend. We don't want to give the Lord a bad name in the eyes of others or conduct ourselves in a way that leads them into sin. And Paul's going to lay out now a resume for us of what the life of a fellow worker or a fellow minister, a fellow servant of the Lord should look like. To keep a person from giving offense, to have a, as Paul refers to it here, a blameless ministry. Again, in the face of those in Paul's day who are wanting to commend themselves because of their appearance, Paul says, here are my priorities. This is what they're prioritizing in their ministry that you should be about. Let me tell you what my priorities are. Here are the things that mark my life. Again, in order that I might be a blessing to others rather than a stumbling block. So it begins in verse 4 by saying, but in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, these fellow workers, Paul says, in much patience. Thus, Paul begins by pointing out the reality. One of the first realities that defined his ministry, a ministry that would not cause blame, that would not offend, that would not stumble others, was patience. Now, the word that's used here in the Greek, it doesn't have the idea, as we sometimes again use the word in the English, of just passively waiting on something. It doesn't, here, this word doesn't have the idea of being patient with another person. Paul will speak of that in a moment. But here, the Greek word that Paul is using has with it more the idea of endurance. You could translate it, but in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much endurance. The word speaks of remaining under a heavy load, being under this load and just remaining there, enduring. And so we see that one of the things that marked Paul's life, that allowed him to live a ministry that didn't offend others, was that he was marked by a steadfastness to remain obedient to the Lord, no matter what weight he found himself under. And when Paul speaks here of steadfast endurance, this remaining under, understand, he wasn't just talking about, I remain steadfast for the Lord, I endure, I obey him, right? Even when my DirecTV goes out, I'm still enduring for the Lord, right? Or even when I go to the grocery store and they're out of Little Debbie cakes, I continue to endure for the Lord. Obviously, the situation Paul is speaking of, remaining under, a little bit more intense. He goes on to describe them. He says, in much patience. How do you do that, Paul? What are you talking about enduring? He says, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. Now, the word tribulations, it speaks of stresses and pressures. It's the same word Paul used back in chapter 1. We talked about this idea of being crushed is the idea. This extreme pressure. Needs here, it literally speaks of necessities. It's the idea of things that can't be helped. Those things that we go through in our lives that have no explanation. Those difficulties, those trials we go through, which are just part of living in a fallen world. And the word distresses, it literally speaks of narrow places. When you find yourself in those situations where there seems to be no way out, you don't know which direction to go, right? You're pressed in, you're kind of trapped. And so Paul shows us to be those who don't throw in the towel and continue to walk with the Lord in the midst of the most difficult circumstances of life. That's the mark, one of the marks, of a ministry that rightly honors the Lord. Sometimes we can think, you know, my marriage is rough right now, or there's such pressures on my job, or I don't know which way to go with my kids. And we think, I don't know how I can be a faithful minister for the Lord in the midst of this while I'm dealing with these things. Paul shows us how. He says, you just keep enduring. You just stay faithful. You don't take the world's way of escape, even though it might relieve the pressure for a moment. If it didn't relieve the pressure for a moment, again, the world's way wouldn't be a temptation. But it is a temptation because there is a temporary relief. But Paul says, no, you endure. In the sense you continue to honor the Lord. You continue to do what God has called you to do, even in that hard place. And again, our mind can think, well, yeah, but that doesn't seem like I'm really doing anything for the Lord. But again, we have to understand we are. And others are watching how you're handling those circumstances, how you're remaining faithful under that weight. But Paul didn't just exercise patience, endurance in the midst of hard circumstances of life, but he also goes to go on to show us he did it in the midst of the oppositions of life. He goes on to say in verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. Now, of course, stripes speak of the beatings that Paul received. And we know he speaks over in chapter 11 about one time receiving 39, the maximum he could receive as a Jew. Imprisonments, we read of three or four times in the scripture, Paul was put in prison. One historian said that he thinks there were somewhere around seven different times Paul was in prison for his faith. And the word tumult speaks of violence from an angry mob. And so in each of these things Paul's describing here, he's speaking of persecution. He's speaking of suffering specifically for being a follower of Jesus. Those first three things he mentioned were just sufferings that can come just because we live in this world. The difficulties, the hardships, the uncertainties, right? our humanity. But here he speaks of even in the sufferings that come specifically because of his love for Jesus. Even in these, Paul continued to endure. Paul didn't deny his faith. Paul didn't compromise. So his ministry would be blameless. But Paul not only endured the hard circumstances and the hard oppositions, but he also had to endure and chose to endure the hard sacrifices. Verse 5, he continues, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Following Jesus meant times of tiring work for Paul, right, where he had to work as a tent maker to pay the bills. And if I understand right, typically in that culture, you know, you would work in the morning hours and then you'd have a break in the afternoon and then go back and work in the evenings. But Paul had to take that break, that time of rest. That was his time to go to the synagogue. That was his time to go and teach God's word. And so through great labors, Paul continued to obey the Lord. Not only through great labors, but there were also times where following Jesus meant Paul didn't get the sleep his body needed. It also meant there were times where he didn't get the food his body needed. But though his commitment to the Lord meant sacrifice, Paul endured the sacrifice to honor and serve the Lord. And as we look at this patient endurance that Paul speaks of in these three different areas of life, I think you could really kind of boil it down. If you want to describe it in one word, at least the word that comes to mind to me to kind of put all these together is the word selflessness. It takes incredible selflessness to have this type of endurance, to have this type of patience, this type of willingness to remain under. When I know, hey, there's an escape over here. And if I take this escape, I'm not going to have to feel this weight anymore. There's a selflessness that's called for to say, you know what? But this is where God has me. And doing this is how I'm going to honor him. And yeah, I can step out here, but if I do that, I'm going to be in disobedience and I'm going to compromise. Paul had this selflessness. And again, he shows us a ministry that doesn't stumble others. A blameless ministry is one that's marked by an enduring selflessness through whatever walking with Jesus brings our way. But if that's not enough, this is not all that marked Paul's life. This is not all he sought to have defined his ministry. Again, he goes on with this list. Verse 6, he says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. He says, by purity. That word speaks of cleanness. It speaks of an upright life. As Paul wasn't given over to the sinful desires of the flesh and this world. He says, by knowledge. We see Paul sought to be marked by an understanding of the things of God, to know God's ways, to understand him. He goes on to say, by long suffering. Now here, this word speaks of patience with other people, being patient with others. And Paul shows us, in order not to offend people, that he was a person who just didn't write others off immediately. He was willing to bear with them, be patient with them, rather than act in anger or wrath or just kick them to the side or I'm tired of dealing with them. He had that patience. But notice it didn't just stop with a willingness not to act in anger or wrath, but Paul also says by kindness. Paul's heart wasn't just to bear with people. I'll put up with them. It wasn't just to withhold wrong treatment. I won't hit them back. I won't yell back at them. I won't throw them out. But for Paul, it was more than that. Not only would he not respond in a wrong way, but he was willing to respond with a good treatment. That's what defined his ministry. That's what he was marked by. He said, goes on to say, by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. Paul knew his need of the Spirit, and he depended upon the Spirit in his life. I think Paul would be the first to say, right, in going through this list, that he couldn't produce any of these things in his own strength. It wasn't because Paul was just this incredible person that he could be long-suffering, he could endure, he could, you know, walk in purity and be kind when others were treating him horribly. Paul understood this was only possible. The only way that he could keep from stumbling and offending others and falling into the flesh and giving the Lord a bad name was by the Holy Spirit. Paul depended upon the Spirit. He couldn't produce anything in his own strength. He needed the Spirit. And then he says in the end of verse 6, by sincere love. Paul's life was marked by a love for others, but he wants to make clear it wasn't just a show. It wasn't just a pretend thing, just to draw people in and make people think he liked them so he could get a following, but it was a genuine, sincere love, a love that sought to give to others and not just take. He goes on, verse 7, he says that he commended himself, his ministry, by the word of truth. That is, Paul's life was marked by what God's word declared, that God's word, in Paul's mind, was the truth. That's how he saw it. Not just as one option, not just as one way, but for him, it was the truth. It was to define his life, that it was the parameters for how he was to conduct himself in all things. Paul understood that's what he was accountable to. That's what guided him. That's what directed him. He goes on to say, and by the power of God. Again, Paul knew what he could produce, and it wasn't much. We have Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about what his power can do, what his abilities, what his willpower, what his pulling himself up by his bootstraps could produce. And Paul came away from that, you remember, saying, what a wretched man that I am. So Paul didn't rely on his own abilities in his ministry. He didn't rely on his own skills. He relied on the power of God. Humble enough to recognize he needed God's power. Knowing if he was going to have a life in ministry that honored the Lord, it would only be by God's strength at work in and through him. And then he goes on to say, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Paul understood he was in a spiritual battle. And Paul understood to rightly carry out his ministry, his calling, he needed spiritual armor. Right, Paul had this right perspective that the issue out there wasn't just this power-hungry government that was against him. Paul understood that it wasn't just this, you know, knuckle-headed guy standing in his way. Paul understood there was something beyond those things. He knew he was in a spiritual battle. He knew there was an unseen warfare. He knew he had an enemy who wanted to bring into his life those things that would be an offense to others. He knew there was an attack against him, a direct assault against him. Couldn't take away his salvation, but assault against him that could ruin his witness and mar his ministry. And so he recognized his need of this armor of righteousness, and he needed it on both sides of his life, on the right hand and on the left. He knew he needed this complete covering in his life. And I think where we can so easily fail and become vulnerable is in our thinking that somehow we get to the point where I've got this, right? Or that thing can't bother me anymore. I'm beyond that. And we let down our guard. And the enemy is able to get in. And he's able to work. And our flesh falls for it. And now there is legitimate blame that's able to be brought against our lives. Now we find ourselves having become an offense. Now we find ourselves, instead of being a worker together with the Lord, now we sadly find ourselves working against him and ruining that reputation and stumbling others in their walk as well. Paul says in verse 8, he says, "And by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." Now, notice what Paul's doing here. He's giving a contrast, really, between how the world sees him and how God sees him. And really, both of these add commendation to Paul's ministry. Right? The fact that the world sees Paul as dishonorable, the fact that the world sees Paul as someone who gives an evil report, the fact that the world calls Paul a deceiver is proof that his ministry is right in line with God. Right? It's proof that he should be commended. He's exactly where the Lord wants him to be, because we understand the scripture tells us that friendship with God is enmity, or excuse me, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So if an unbelieving world's patting us on the back for our decisions, if an unbelieving world's cheering us on for our priorities, then we're an offense. There's a stain on our life and on our ministry, because the very things the world sees as dishonorable and evil and deceptive, as Paul points out, are the very things God sees as honorable, good, and true. And he goes on to continue this contrast in verse 9. He says, as unknown, again, in the eyes of the world, and yet well known to the Lord. As dying, right? What a worthless ministry, what a worthless calling. But Paul says, and behold, we live. As chastened, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Can Paul understand, though the world saw his ministry as worthless, as empty, as weak, as depressing, this is the exact opposite of how God saw it. And the fact that the world saw his ministry that way meant he was right in line with the Lord. Again, Paul had this right understanding. What God values is the exact opposite of what this world values. And so Paul says, this is my resume. This is what I present to you, is a ministry that's pleasing to the Lord. I know you don't get these people pushing their ministry. Here, let me let you know, here's what I seek to be defined by. Because again, as Paul made clear, his heart wasn't to give this great appearance. His heart wasn't to get this great following. His heart was to see people come to know the Lord and then in no way offend them, stumble them from receiving that, or once they have received it, of walking in it. But Paul's not just given this to say, here, this is about me. Paul wants to make clear his heart is that the Corinthians, as fellow workers of the Lord, and again, the application is to you and I as well, that they and we would follow suit. Now, notice his heart here in verse 11. He says, O Corinthians. And I can just imagine the passion that Paul has behind this. His heart, to get them to understand. He's been pouring out that heart, and that's what he goes on to make clear here. He says, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. I mean, in these last several chapters, Paul's been so open and vulnerable with them. Paul's just continually over and over pouring out his heart to them. Why? Because that's what you do when you love someone. When you love someone, you're vulnerable. Because without vulnerability, there really can be no love. Right? As long as we're closed off, as long as we're afraid to open ourselves up, as long as we fear rejection, we can't enjoy the fullness of a relationship with another person. You can't call it love. But see, that's what makes love so difficult. Because if I open up my heart wide, there's the opportunity for you to hurt me. If you open up your heart wide, there's an opportunity for me to hurt you. And we're fallen people, and we hurt each other. But it's a risk we have to take if there's going to be the possibility of true love. And of course, the Lord's our great example of this, isn't he? I mean, the Lord takes risk with us. The Lord takes the greatest risk of all when it comes to humanity. In order for us to receive the fullness of God's love, he makes himself vulnerable to us. He hangs his own son on a cross for all to see. Yet risking rejection and hurt. And yet as many times as the Lord has been rejected, amazingly, he still continues to fully offer himself to every person. That's love. Paul had that vulnerability here with the Corinthians. As he goes on to say, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. See, Paul's heart is they would respond with the same openness and affection that he'd shown them. And Paul makes clear that if there's any distress in the relationship, he wants to make clear, it's not on my end. I've been fully open. I've been fully vulnerable before you. My love for you has been made clear by my actions and my words. Paul says the reason that there's any distress in our relationship, it's not because of my affection. My affection is clear towards you. It's because you have wrong affections. It's ultimately because you have a divided heart. Notice Paul goes on to point out, he says in verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we almost all know that verse, right, in context of marriage. And there is an application there, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But I think the bigger context for us to understand is that when Paul's speaking this, he's speaking it directly to the Corinthians' unity, ultimately, with these false teachers who were coming into the church. That they were linking themselves with the priority of those who were driven by the priorities of the world. They weren't driven by biblical values. They were driven by worldly values. Now, they pretended, they acted like they were biblical. But the fact is, they didn't know the Lord. They were driven by the things of this world. That's primarily, ultimately, in this context, what Paul is warning them against. And he takes this call of not being unequally yoked, of course, from the Old Testament. Right, from that law out of the Mosaic law, where God commanded in Deuteronomy 22 that you weren't to yoke two different animals together. Again, Paul, led by the Spirit, understood that what God was saying there in a literal way to the nation of Israel, behind it was a spiritual principle that was to be applied to all believers, applied to much more than just animals. Again, a yoke meant, yoke was that contraption, that instrument that took two animals, put them together so they would pull right in the same direction while plowing a field. And so you wanted like-minded animals, right? An ox and a donkey, and I think the Lord even uses that specifically in Deuteronomy 22, says don't use an ox and a donkey, they're not going to work well together. There's going to be contention, there's going to be disunity, there's not going to be the right kind of progress made. But again, Paul understood what God was speaking there in a literal way to the nation of Israel was a principle that applies to our lives as believers as well and applies in many different areas. Now, some have taken this to mean, well, Paul's saying here that as a Christian, we can't have any relationship with any unbeliever. That's what he's saying here. Some have made that application from this. Personally, I don't believe that. Again, from the whole scripture, but even from the context. I mean, this goes against everything Paul just said earlier when he calls himself an ambassador. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who has to go and be around people who's not his people, right? He has to go among a foreign people. So the fact that Paul calls himself an ambassador means I have to go and be around those who aren't my own people. Right? If we're going to go implore others to be reconciled to God, you kind of need to be around others who aren't reconciled to God. And of course, I think Paul stated it clearly back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians when he was talking about dealing with the man in the church who was immorality. And he made clear, when I say stay away from him, I'm not saying stay away from the immoral of this world. But Paul's like, where could we go then if that was the case? So this is not a call to just stay away from any unbeliever. Again, this is a call about being influenced and directed by the priorities of unbelievers. Here's how one person put it. They said, this speaks especially to the issue of influence. Paul's not suggesting that Christians never associate with unbelievers. The principle is that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Like a ship should be in the water, but water shouldn't be in the ship. If the world's influencing us, it's clear we're unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this unequal yoke or ungodly influence may come through a book, a movie, a television show, a magazine, or even through worldly Christian friends. Most Christians are far too indiscriminate about the things they allow to influence their minds and their lives, end quote. I think that's a great picture of what Paul is speaking of here, what he's calling the Corinthian believers to, and what the Spirit's calling us to. Now, there are many different applications. And again, let me just mention, I think the marriage relationship is one. I think that's a huge one. Right? There's no closer binding together of two people in any relationship than in marriage. Right? You're linking your life to someone whose values and priorities by marrying an unbeliever to someone who isn't influenced by the things of God, but rather the things of this world. You're pulling in two directions. There's not going to be any progress in your life. And again, the Bible is clear. Some people say, well, that doesn't speak of marriage. And that's true. It doesn't speak of it directly. But we know Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 7, very clearly, we're to only marry in the Lord. And again, this is a good reason why. What happens when two people are yoked together and yet driven by two different priorities and value systems? Now, again, let's remind ourselves, you find yourself in that situation as a believer that Paul again made clear, you're not to think, oh, I messed up. I married an unbeliever, got to divorce them and go find a believer, right? Paul said, no, we don't do that. We don't go and sin in that way. You remain under. You continue to love that spouse, be a light to that spouse, pray for that spouse, see what the Lord might do in turning their heart to him. But for those who are single, it's a good reminder, don't think you know better than God. Don't think my marriage will be different. I'll have them going in my direction in no time. Right? You don't know the power I have. Please be encouraged. I know it's easy to look around as a single believer in the church and think, man, the pickings are slim, right? There's just not a lot of options. We kind of broaden this out. But the question is, will you endure? Will you continue to wait on the Lord to provide? And again, that's just one application. This applies to much more than just marriage in terms of what we are linking ourselves to, the influences, the priorities of this world and those in this world. And the Corinthians were being influenced and directed and led by this value system of the world. And Paul points out how incompatible this is with our life in Christ. He goes on to say, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Paul points out, here's why this is such an issue. Now, let me just say, when Paul says Belial there, the word literally means worthless and wicked. Here, it seems Paul's using it, personifying it to literally speak of Satan. And what Paul's doing in his listing, he's given these contrast. He's putting two things together that clearly don't go together, right? Things in which there cannot be unity, right? But by nature, the things of God and things of this world can't coexist. I mean, these couldn't be the farthest from each other, right? There's nothing more opposite than light and darkness, right? There's nothing more opposite than Jesus and Satan. There's nothing more opposite than righteousness and lawlessness. And Paul's reminding us in this, wanting us to see, as believers, we've been made righteous. As believers, we have the light of the world living in us. As believers, we have Christ. And again, yet what defines the world is unrighteousness, darkness. We know the world's under the influence of Satan. He says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And of course, the temple of God, there in the Old Testament, is where the presence of God dwelled. The ark was there in the Holy of Holies, representing the Lord, representing the one God. There's no place for idols. There was no openness to these representations of false gods that would defile the temple. And you know, remember in Israel's history when these nations would come in and they would go in and defile the temple, put up these pagan deities, these idols, just all that was required by Israel to renew and purify that temple because of what it represented, the one it represented, God's presence, dwelling among his people in a unique way. But Paul, again, is reminding us this truth that we know as New Testament believers. Though there's no physical temple anymore, there's still the temple. That is, now, you and I, we're the temple of God. Individually, and here Paul speaks of it in a plural sense, the church of God is the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in us. He's taken up residence in our lives. He's united himself with us. And so again, the question Paul is asking is, understand that, how can the ways of the Lord and the priorities of this world mesh together? How can we allow influences in our lives, if we're now the dwelling place of God, that stand in opposition to him? And yet, I so often can be deceived and think, well, you know what? I can be united with that person, or I can watch those things, or I can listen to these things, or I can be involved in that because it doesn't affect me. It may affect them, it might affect you, but that stuff doesn't affect me. I can be there, I can do that, I can see that, I can hear that, I can be united with that. And but it's a deception. It does affect us. So you wonder if Lot thought that. Yeah, I know what's in Sodom. Yeah, and I know there's some issues there, but man, there's so much good, there's so much opportunity. I mean, I'm Abraham's nephew, right? I'm not just anybody. You see all the promises God's made Abraham, what God's done in Abraham's life. You know, I can make it. And yet, the compromise that was found when those angels showed up in Sodom to drag Lot out before God destroyed it, it does affect us. But on top of that, Paul's point is, why would we want to unite ourselves and be influenced by the values of the world when God dwells in us? Why would we want to unite Jesus, who's chosen to give us the privilege to have him dwell in our lives? Why would we want to unite him with that which is under the influence of Satan and stands in direct opposition to the character of our God? And because of what the Lord has done for us, when we understand this, Paul makes clear that a separation is called for. He says, therefore, in light of this, the fact that we're now the temple of God, God dwells in us, he walks with us. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul reminds us, God has called us as his people to be distinct from the ways of this world. We're to be driven by a different set of values in light of what he's done for us. Yes, that may mean we miss out on some things, we may have to cut off certain relationships, but this promise that God gives, to me, that's what jumps out in this. God promises an intimacy and fellowship that makes up for anything you and I may lose out on by separating ourselves from the influences of this world. He says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons, and you will be my daughters. What a truth. And I think it directly attacks that fear that we often have for why we hold on to this world, why we compromise our values to be a part of this world and united with people in this world. Again, because we're afraid I might miss out. I'm going to miss out. Well, I'll be all alone if I don't marry them. I won't have any friends. I'll be on the outside if I don't go along with that. I mean, I've got to pay the bills. I've got mouths to feed. I've got to go along with this. And yet here God says, separation from the world is intimacy with me. You're not going to lose out on anything. In fact, you're going to get an intimacy and a closeness with me that mirrors the closest human relationship possible. Now, again, some of us in this room didn't have that right relationship with an earthly father. We didn't have that closeness. We didn't have that intimacy. But I would almost guarantee that for those who didn't have that, and maybe we have a kind of a false understanding of what a father's supposed to be, I would think almost everyone would agree they wish they had it. They know I should have had it. This is the closest relationship there is. And the Almighty God saying, I want to be that for you. God's saying, you can have what the world has to offer. You can. But it's only going to keep you from a deep, abiding relationship to me. Set yourself apart to me, and I'm promising to provide you and be as close to you as a father is with their child. And then I think verse 1 of chapter 7 really kind of goes along with this, and this is where we'll finish. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, that God lives in us. And he's not just in us, but he has promised us an intimate love relationship. He says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so Paul says, in light of what God has promised, the only right thing to do, the only reasonable thing to do, right, is to first turn from the filthiness of our outward actions, right, our flesh, and our inward attitudes, the spirit. Right, they can be just as bad as the outward, and cleanse ourselves. And notice how Paul puts that, let us cleanse ourselves. Isn't that interesting? Paul puts it on us. Now again, we understand it's the work and the power of Jesus that cleanses. It's the work that he's done. We get that. But Paul's reminding us, we have to cooperate with that. We have to choose to turn from these things. We have to align our will with God's desire that we turn away. And I think about just a silly earthly illustration of cleansing, right? If you build a house and you want to take a shower in that house, other than going out in the rain, right? You've got to have the utility company run a line, right, from the water treatment plant to a meter at your house. Right? Now, once it gets there, you, if you have the ability and skill, you can bring that to the house. But someone outside of you has to get that water, right, from the treatment plant to your lot. They have to do that. They have to provide that for you. But all that can be provided. All that can be done, right? But if you never choose to step in the shower and turn on the faucet, you aren't getting clean. And that's a poor illustration, but essentially it's that way spiritually as well. God's provided the cleansing, but we have to choose to agree to it, to step into it, to make those choices, to turn away from those things of the world, to push out those influences. And that's what Paul's referring to when he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness. But not only are we to turn away, Paul says we're also to turn to. Right? Now, turn to perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And when Paul uses that word perfecting, we understand he's not meaning be perfect. The word literally means completeness. We're to pursue a complete holiness. That is, we're to seek every part of our life to be defined by God's character. Not just certain areas, it's to be an entire defining. And Paul's reminds in ministry, that's what the Lord cares about. Right? He cares ultimately about our character. There's nothing that's going to offend. There's nothing that's going to stumble others and bring justified blame to our lives more quickly than aligning ourselves with the world and worldly values. And if I could make a contrast this way, it's this reality that really marred the witness of the children of Israel. Again, recognize Paul's drawing here from the Old Testament, from God's words to the children of Israel. Remember, they were a redeemed people, right? They were a people set apart by God, brought into God's promises. Because of them, no. Because of God's kindness, because of his goodness, his grace. And yet, how did they respond? They sought to unite themselves with the ways and values of the culture around them. mirroring those Canaanite nations. And yes, maybe it allowed them to fit in. Maybe it allowed them to have some military alliances that they wouldn't have had. But we understand now it was all false security. I mean, those alliances didn't help them. God still was able to come in and take them into captivity. It cost them greatly. And it gave the Lord a bad name, and they forfeited the ability to be a light and representative of the Lord among those people. The grace that they had been given and being set free from Egypt and brought into the promised land was in vain. It had no effect in making any difference in the lives of those around them. And in fact, it only emboldened the cultures around them to continue in their sinful ways. It only emboldened them to continue to exalt their gods. And yet, compare the nation of Israel with the young man we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, and Daniel. A man who found himself right in the midst of Babylon, right in the midst of the world system, rubbing shoulders with these wicked men. And yet, because he chose to turn from the filthiness around him, and he sought to be set apart to honor the character of God in every area of his life, not just the big areas, but even those small areas, even when it came to what food he ate. What happened? Just as God promised, Daniel had an intimacy with God. God revealed things to Daniel, amazing things that God opened him up to, shared his heart with him of the future, what was happening, an incredible intimacy. He not only had an intimacy with God, he also had an impact as a fellow worker with God in a very dark place. And the fact is, what God did then is what he wants to do now. God wants to be intimate with us. And he wants us to impact others through our lives. And the question is still the same. Again, will we give him the opportunity to do it? So let's pray, and let's ask that the Lord would give us the heart to do just that. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord, and Lord, we thank you that you have called us. God, we thank you for your grace that saved us, and not just saved us, but allowed us to be fellow workers with you, giving us this ministry of reconciliation, Lord, to now go out and represent you in this world. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, that we would be right representatives of you. God, I pray that you give us the heart of Paul to not want to stumble others, to not want to offend, to not want to cause blame, that others would have an excuse to turn away from you and deny you, Lord. We pray that our lives would honor you. And so that these things that Paul built in his life, Lord, would you just bring them to our mind, Lord? That we would let them be our resume. When there's so many voices out there, what we need to be or not be, Lord, let us be defined by what your word says. And ultimately, Lord, let our lives be defined by your character. And Lord, where we are finding ourselves influenced right now by the world and the voices of this world and the people of this world, Lord, would you give us the courage to separate ourselves, to let go of those, knowing that when we do, we're not losing anything, but we're gaining an intimacy with you. This promise you've given to be as close to us as a father is with a son, a father is with a daughter, Lord, that's what's ours when we draw near to you, when we lay aside the things of this world and just press into you and stand in your ways, God. And so, Father, let what you promise us, let it be what motivates us to live clean lives, lives set apart to you, Lord, so that your light might shine through us, so we might know you and that we might make you known. Father, what a privilege we have to be your vessel, to be your temple. And God, Lord, may we honor you and may we live in a way that blesses you for putting such a credible gift in our lives. We love you and we thank you and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.